Amen. You may be seated this morning as the children are dismissed. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, as we look at the Word of God today. I want to talk about building our lives by the book. And it is my prayer that as a people, well, all of us together would become people of the book. In fact, as I said last week, that we would be known in the community in all of Taze Valley, those are the Bible people. Those are the people that obey the Word of God. Those are the people that love the Word of God. And so as we come to this section of Scripture, now remember last week was a little bit back in history, about 200 years, and now we're fast forwarding 200 years. But remember the book, the Bible, was found during Josiah's reign, and although he repented and brought reforms in Judah, we talked about that last week, he destroyed a whole lot of idols, the nation as a whole still did not repent and return to God. So when Josiah died, all the curses of the law that were promised came upon the children of Judah, and they were taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was taken to captivity. Now, when we fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 8, that's about 200 years. It's after they've been in captivity. God is bringing them back. And not only is he bringing them back and rebuilding the walls and the temple, but he's rebuilding their spiritual lives. Our lives have to be built on the foundation of God's Word. Now, it's interesting, just for your facts, that they were, the book of Nehemiah in chapters 1 through 7, he was given the task to rebuild the walls, and he was speaking as he wrote this text in the first person. But then when he gets to chapter 8, something interesting happens. He starts to speak in the third person. There's a couple of reasons for that. One reason is that Ezra, the priest, was given the spiritual task of leading the people into spiritual repentance, which included Nehemiah himself as well. And Nehemiah's job was building the wall. His job was coming to a close. And then you find in chapter 12, verse 27, when they dedicate the wall, which was his task, you find that he starts talking in the first person again. The priest's job was to lead the Israelites in spiritual renewal. And so the Israelites had been living, remember, being in captivity. They were living in a total pagan environment. Their education was to worship all these false gods and idols. And within those few generations, they had already walked away from God and before they were taken captive, but it got a lot worse. They were ridden with idolatry and these pagan customs. So as they were coming back, most of them had forgotten most of the things that were written in the word of God. They forgot the ways of God. And so in this passage, we discover the Israelites rebuilding their lives by the book under the leadership of Ezra. And if we desire to have spiritual renewal, our lives must be built on the book. I think if I were to ask each of you personally, do you want revival in your life? Do you want renewal in your life? I think every single one of us would say, yes, 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 something's missing in my life. Some of you might say, well, nothing's missing in my life and I'm going on my merry way and I'm doing whatever I want. But be sure and know it before it's too late. That there is a way that God has called us to live in blessing, and that is to walk in His ways and walk according to His book. If we desire to have spiritual renewal, our lives have to be built on the Word of God. So we're going to explore 55 main principles today. No, I'm just kidding. 7 main principles today from this text. And I want to begin by reading, and be patient as we read this, because I want to read this chapter so you can get the big picture of what's going on, chapter 8 and then chapter 9. So please read along with me. And I'm going to try to read. My other glasses broke, but these I have to hold it very close. So, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. both men and women, and all who can understand what they had heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. It's about 6 hours, reading through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he read in verse 3, from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, right hand, and those other names. I'm not going to read them and try to pronounce them all. They were on his left hand, all the Levites. Quite a pomp and circumstance procession to show the greatness and the majesty of the Word of God. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Now you know why we stand when we read the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also all those Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved. Do not be grieved. Can you imagine as he read the book of the law, people realizing all the ways that they had disobeyed God, they began to literally weep and wail. I mean, quite a crowd. It was quite noisy. He says, No, don't interrupt the reading of God's word. This day is holy to the Lord. So on verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So notice the movement from community to now the families. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that's what we call the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, such each on his roof and in his courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water garden, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths for the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, so that the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with the earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood all these guys. I'm going to skip their names again. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, all their names there, said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then the rest of chapter 9 is a prayer of focus and the worship on God. So building our lives to the book, I want to talk about these seven principles. First of all, I want to point out in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, all the people gathered as one man to hear the word of the Lord. The number one principle for building our lives around the book. This is what brings unity in the church. If we all are continuing, and yes, we might have conflict. Yes, we might annoy one another. Yes, we sin. And we make mistakes and we do things and that annoy each other. But here's the thing. The Word of God and what it says is what brings us together. You know, churches today that are leaving out their doctrinal statements and what they believe, there's nothing that can hold them together. But it's our common desire and obedience to find out what this says, to study it, to become people of the book. We have to come together as one man, so to speak. And you can picture that as this wooden platform is built and the people come and gather around. And he says, as one man, it's not just a big crowd gathering together. There was a sense of we're all here for the same reason. And folks, when it comes to this church age and what we're in, we're all here for the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. That is why we're here. And when we forget that, and I forget that, and I know several, all of us forget that at certain points, we have to realize that the church is not just for me as an individual, but it's for the whole. We are part of something much bigger than ourselves. And the Word of God brings us together. And although we have different backgrounds and personalities and quirks, we can look across the room and maybe chuckle a little bit, or you can look up here and chuckle a little bit. We annoy each other with our certain tics and things that we're obsessed with. We all have obsessions, but we must constantly bring ourselves in alignment with the Word of God. You know, because it's so easy for us to quickly digress. And I think one of the greatest forms of pride that can creep in our lives is when we say, well, I think this thing will work better. If it worked better, if we do it this way. Or if I try to save the church. Or if I try to step in and take over and these sorts of things. But really what brings us in alignment together is the Word of God and the unity around the Scriptures. It's what God says. His way is always better. And I can tell you as a pastor, I've tried many different things as a leader and say, well, the books, you know, that they have on the laws of leadership seem to work a little better. And these things work better. It never works better. There's nothing better than what God has given us in His Word. We can try to live our lives however we want. But in the end, it's not going to work out. We have to all want the same thing, obedience to God's Word. Number two, our ears have to be attentive to the book. I remember when I was a kid and we had our spots at the dinner table with my four siblings. And my brother, little brother, youngest brother, the poor little guy, he's going to come after me for this probably, but anyways, when he was little, his ears were like this, and where he sat, the sun shined in the windows. All you could see was the glow of his ears, and eventually he grew into his ears and ended up to be the most handsome brother of us all, but those ears have to come out. When he uses this word attentive, it literally means ear or organ of hearing, or in the subjective sense, a hearer of divine revelation. So it's one thing to hear the Word of God read and say, well, we got through this and this is done and this is over with. But it's another thing to say, sit here and think, This is God speaking directly to me. That's attentiveness. So God's word has to be read, but we have to truly listen to God's word with the right attitude. And I'll admit, I don't always have the right attitude when I listen to the word of God, and I can see all of you sharing that struggle with me. But God's word has to be our priority. It says that they were attentive in verse 3 there. The ears of all the people were attentive. And see, what happens when there's one or two people that aren't attentive to God's word and don't view it as the very words of God? It kind of gets distracting. And that negativity pulls everybody else down. I like how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And I love that when he puts that word, it's at work within you. You didn't take it for the words it is, but you took it as it is, the very words of God. If God is real, if God is true, you might say in your heart, oh, church isn't for me and God isn't for me. But let me tell you, if God is real, know this, that he keeps his promises and he's coming back. Are you ready? Are you living life to the fullest that Jesus meant for us to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ? God's word is life-changing. Principle two, our ears have to be attentive. Number three, we must have a reverence for the word of God. Someone who is reverent towards God, in other words, has respect for it. Someone who is reverent towards God's word comes to it in prayer. And I want you to notice in verse 4 and 6 through 6 there, when he begins to mention that, Israel the scribe stood, and then Ezra opened the book inside of the people, and Ezra blessed the Lord. He began with prayer. Someone who is reverent comes to God's word prayerfully, because if we don't bring it to God, we bring ourselves in alignment with God, we will not take it as God's word. Someone who is reverent for God's word worships as God is the source of it. Now, getting back to this whole platform they built to be read on, and notice that Ezra was surrounded by the Levites, and I want you to notice that in the end of verse 5 there, so as he opened it, the people stood. That was a respect, say, God is about to speak to us. There's an interesting practice in Scotland. It's customary in Scottish churches for the service to begin by the entrance of a man called a beadle. So maybe we need to raise up some beadles here. The beadles would enter carrying the Bible, and as they did, he would come and place it on the pulpit. The congregation would stand. And that was a sign of respect. It's like, we're about to hear the words of God expounded. And that's still common in some churches in Scotland today. Perhaps it would be a good practice for us. So if you see anybody that looks like they would be a good beadle, and we can find a book that's heavy enough and big enough for them to carry, so that we can all say it's time to get into the Word of God, maybe that would be a good thing. But getting back to the reverence for God's word, it says that they were bowing with their faces to the ground, that they were shouting amen. And so what is the worship that comes from this when we look at God's word? First of all, they use the word amen, amen. And that's not just a filler word like some preachers use. It's like, the Lord said amen, and the God came down, amen, and the Lord came, amen. Well, okay, we got the picture. We've all heard preachers like that. But the word amen says, let that be so, or that's what it is. It's God's word. I affirm it. So, in other words, when we come to the word of God, we're recognizing that, hey, I'm in agreement with it. Whether I like it or not, whether I feel good or not, whether it's my favorite passage or not, I'm in agreement with it. Amen. And then it says that they were lifting up their hands. Some of you are still maybe afraid to lift up your hands, but you want to, because you long for God just like everybody else in here. And I'm not saying you have to do that all the time or that's something that is a regular practice for everybody. But this is a response of God. I long for you. I need you. I want you. I love you, Jesus. Just like your child reaches out towards you and runs towards you, your grandkids or kids, whatever. It's a longing for God. That's what happens when we come to the Word of God. We long for Him. But then it says that they were bowing with their faces to the ground. Now, you and I might get on our knees, or if even that nowadays, but we're talking about their faces were in the dirt. Out of reverence to hear the words of God. You see, this is the kind of worship that flows out of a heart that is submissive to the Word of God, bowing their faces to the ground. Principle number four. Well, this book has to be understood. Look in verses 7 through 9 as we read there. Did you notice that there were people there? In the end of verse 7, it says, help the people understand the law. So first of all, it says that God's Word must be read clearly. Which I want to just begin by saying, if you cannot hear in here, because I know there's dead spots in here with an octagonal room, we have hearing assisted things or move somewhere else. Because if you can't hear and it's just muddled stuff, most people will just like hear every other word and then they'll go home and say, oh, it's a great church service. I only heard part of the words. And when our elders read scripture, sometimes, if you notice, sometimes, I mean, they have a problem. That mic is so heavy. It starts to come down here, and then pretty soon we can't hear what they're reading. But it's important for us to hear. It has to be clear. It has to be heard. So if you can't hear, use those hearing things. Sit where you can hear. Move up front. Whatever it takes for you to hear all of the Word of God. God's Word must be interpreted and explained properly, and this is what we call today a sermon or an exposition. Now you're getting the picture of why we have a pulpit, wooden platform. Where that came from was from this text. God has ordained biblical teaching to help us understand what God's Word is saying. The teacher must have the Spirit of God. They must be born again, as well as you must have the Spirit of God, because you won't be able to understand the Scripture without the Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians. It's a beautiful thing. The book must be understood. I want to read this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. You're like, oh no, not him again. But what is it that always heralds the dawn of Reformation or of a revival, he says? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. And so, what are we talking about here? Are you trying to get as much as the Word of God as you can? Do you listen to sermons throughout the week, the Word of God? There's much better preachers than me, like Alistair Begg and David Jeremiah and all those guys. Fill your minds with God's Word. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great moments in the history of the church. You know, I don't know when revival hits, great preaching will start to be restored. Not TED Talks, not topical sermons, but reading the Bible verse by verse and explaining it verse by verse. Okay? I'm adding to his quote. And of course, when the Reformation and revival come, they have always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. As that was true in the beginning, as described in the book of Acts, it is also under the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, all these men were great preachers. And in the 17th century, you had exactly the same thing, the great Puritan preachers. And others in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys, the Rowlands, and Harris were all great preachers. It was an era of great preaching. Whenever you get Reformation and revival, this is always and inevitably the result. which is why we have what's recorded here. When the word of God was read, they began to expound and preach. All these Levites. It wasn't just Ezra. There's a big crowd of people. They probably, ones in back, couldn't hear, so they had to go back and preach to them in the back. Which brings us to principle number 5 here. The book brings joy by connecting us in relationship with God. Now, I want to point out some important things here, because in verse 10, he said, don't mourn and weep. He said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions. Says, for this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of their Lord is your strength. And you're wondering, wait a minute, doesn't it seem like Ezra is stopping a revival from happening? I know every crazy person that's extreme in some of the Pentecostal charismatic movements, extremities, will say if confession started in a church and some pastor gets up and says, wait a minute, we need to listen to the word of God first, they would say, oh, that pastor's quenching the spirit. But that's exactly what Ezra did. Do you want to know why? Is the purpose of God's word is to restore our relationship with God, not bring us to wallow in grief and shame or have a simple emotional high. Nehemiah refused to take advantage of the people's outbursts of emotional grief. So why did he do that? Well, first of all, if the people are truly repentant, it's going to last. It's not going to matter if it's in the moment when they feel the tears, because I've seen plenty of people in the moment come down and cry, and then they go right back out and live the same way that they've always lived. But if it's true repentance, Ezra says, let's focus on God first. Let's look at His Word first and then confess our sins, which is in chapter 9. So it is more important to center our thoughts on God than our feelings. Let's say that again. Why did he do that? It's more important to center our thoughts on God than what we're feeling at a moment. Notice how all of chapter 9, when the confession happens, there is a prayer for most of the chapter continuing on that focuses on the greatness of God. And if the repentance was of man and whipped up emotions, it would not have lasted. But obviously it was of God, and it did last, and the people did, because of course it was of God. The book brings joy by connecting us in relationship. You know, what was he saying there, folks? I know that this has disturbed you, and it should disturb you, that we just read a whole bunch of things from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that you've disobeyed. But let's first go to the great God and turn from our idols. Let's first go to His Word and not interrupt it. And then when we can think clearly and we know clearly in our hearts that we truly want to repent, then we'll repent then. Because right now I want you to experience the joy of coming back to communion with God. There's a reason we quote that verse, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Is that sometimes we focus in church the Word of God, and we need to feel really bad and shame, and we go out with shame and that sort of thing. But really, the purpose of the book is to bring us in relational connection with God, which is where we find our place of joy. Notice how he said, don't be grieved, and they calmed the people. God's Word brings calmness and quietness in the midst of our grief and shame. And let me tell you, I've experienced a lot of shame in my life for my sins. And there's been many periods of my life where I stayed in that grief and wallowed in it, thinking, this is what God demands. God says, I wanted to be in fellowship with you. You don't have to live in shame and grief. There's a time for that. There's a time for repentance. But the joy of the Lord is my strength. Principle number 6. The book must be brought to our families again. Notice what happened in verse 13 that says, the heads of the fathers of all the houses with the priests came together to study the words of the law. Men, if you're a male in here today, biologically, have to say that these days. Think about this. God has called you to be the priest and the leader of your home. Are you leading your family in devotions? And are you studying the Word of God? Are you going and seeking out and listening to sermons so that you can then dispense the food to your children and your wives? The wives study their Word of God a lot. I mean, we have no problems having Bible study, women's Bible studies in the churches today. The women are going after God, going after the book, studying the Word of God. But men, look what happened here. When true revival comes, you will take your place of learning the Word of God. It's time for fathers to rise up and study the Word of God. It's time for fathers to lead their homes into the Word of God. And it's time for fathers to lead their homes to bring God's Word to their communities. It didn't stop there. Look in verse 15. He says, and they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns. Beautiful. When God's Word invades our homes, we're going to practice it, celebrate it, proclaim it, and publish it. Now, you might wonder what that picture is there and what he talked about this Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was to teach the children of Israel where they came from. Kind of like, you know, at the beginning of the service when we walked back and said, look what God did. The Feast of Booths, we've set up a booth just for an example in here before in the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It's kind of like a tent-like things, and they have myrtle and all the things that they were told to get. But the real purpose was that they camped out in it with their families, and they would look up and they would leave holes in the top and they would look at the stars at night and remember how great God was and say, kids, do you remember our history? How we were bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt and God set us free. The focus went back on God. So you can see why he stopped this grieving and said, there's a feast that I've called you to keep. And that is the Feast of Booths. Focus your attention on all that I have done for you. Come back to me. Which, by the way, Jesus Christ most likely was born in the Feast of Booths, where it says he was tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That should bring great joy to our hearts as we celebrate not only on that fake day of December 25th, but all year round, that our Savior has been born. We have to practice it, the Word of God, celebrate the Word of God, celebrate Jesus' birth, death, burial, and resurrection, and proclaim it and publish it all around. And that leads us to the last part here today, is of course there has to be confession, because we must align our lives with God's Word. What if you said, I found this really cool remedy, and it can save you a lot of money for your vehicles, your cars, if you, instead of putting gasoline in it, if you would put Kool-Aid in it. Don't go and try this. Why am I saying that? Because gasoline belongs in the vehicle, and gasoline is the only thing that can make that vehicle run properly, right? What happens if you put water in a vehicle? Where's Sam? He's out with kids. Where's some other people? What happens when you put water or Kool-Aid in a gas tank? I don't want to find out. Eventually, those valves will scrape together and burn out, and your engine will blow. If our lives are not in alignment with God's word, your engine's going to blow eventually. God made us and created us and designed us to follow this book. And so when he says they came to confess, they called a solemn assembly. The confession had a pattern, you see. They had 6 hours of reading the word of God, and then they had 6 hours of confession. They had 6 hours of reading the word of God, 6 hours of confession. Can you picture that? It wasn't just like, okay, let's just go confess our sins. They had to realize what was wrong. They had to look at the word of God when it comes to their sin. And not only that, true confession is accompanied with humility and fasting. The folks decided to give up food for a while. They just had that feasting, right? They enjoyed the presence of coming back to God. But he said, right now, we're going to focus on getting our lives aligned with the Word of God. And so I want to challenge you, whatever it is that gets in the way of your relationship with God right now, of you coming to the Lord, cut it out for a season. Whether it's food, video games, relationships, sports, activities. Give yourself time to get in the Word of God and time to confess and bring yourself in alignment with God's Word. True confession results in separating from idolatry. Notice they began to take action. Why does it say that they were separating from foreigners? That didn't mean that they were racist or that they didn't like people of other nationalities or whatever, but what they were doing was, I am no longer going to worship the idols that you worship. I'm no longer going to follow the customs that you worship. They began one by one picking out those idols out of their lives. And then I want us to notice that true confession is individual as well as corporate. Notice what he says there. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. See, when we first confess our individual sin, we have to realize that sin is simply us being out of alignment with God's law. When we say, I've transgressed God's law, that means I put gasoline or I put water in my engine instead of gasoline. I'm not in alignment with God's word. And when true confession comes, we realize how far we have fallen and how guilty we are before God. So that's individual sin, but what about corporate sin? I mentioned about 13 years ago, there was a small group of people, I think it was Bob and Mary Lou, and I think Steve was there and a couple others, right over here. We knelt down and asked God's forgiveness for our sins and for the sins of our fathers that have committed in this church body and in this church building. And from then on, God began to do a major transformation of healing in this church body. As we said, we're done with it. There was rumors and things from past churches that have met in here. There was that spirit of, I guess the former pastor had an affair, and then the pastor before that in a different church had an affair, and all those things. We took responsibility. We took ownership of it. This is our church. We have just as much part in it as everybody else, and we brought it before the Lord. See, when the Jews of Nehemiah's day confessed the sins of their fathers, they acknowledged their guilt for their father's sins. Today, if people refer to the sins of their parents at all, it is to excuse themselves rather than to assume any personal share of the responsibility. they blame their wrongdoing on their genes or their upbringing. I'm just a chip off the old block, right? But what about taking responsibility for it? We all are familiar with the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And that's one of the reverent things and the scary things about being a parent is that your sins, your kids will copy and mimic to the T. I had a conversation with Tanya the other day. Stephen Arterburn, who's a psychologist, said negative things stick to our brains like Velcro. And positive things stick to our brains like Teflon. And our brains have to have five times more positive things than negative things for that to stick. The point being that my behavior, my pride, sticks more to others than I really think. Are you willing to confess together with the body of Christ to bring yourself in alignment with God today? Let's do it together. Let's be called Bible people. We talked in our men's group about confession a little bit, about James confessing your sins to one another that we may be healed. Every single one of us in here has sins that we hide. But the beauty of the body of Christ is that we can find brothers and sisters that we can trust, bring it out in the open, because we're not called to be sinners. We're called to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. So, principle one, our unity comes from building our lives by the book, by tuning our ears. Get big ears for the book. Having reverence for the Word of God. Getting teaching and preaching so we can understand it. And realize the book brings joy by connecting us in relationship with God, which is the purpose of God's Word. And the books have to be brought into our families again. Husbands and wives, if you're not praying together, I urge you to take a step and maybe do it once a week and then add a day to pray together, do a devotional together. I encourage you at the dinner table maybe to read a short passage of Scripture. You don't have to start by doing the 6 hours of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but maybe just a few verses. Begin to saturate your home with the Word of God. When the Israelites were at their height of following God, they had these little jewelry things with God's Word on their, they had it written on their doorposts. They had it all around their homes. They were saturated with God's Word and they loved the Lord. Let's bring that again and confess and bring ourselves in alignment. I want to ask if the worship team would come today as we close off our service today. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. God, I pray that these principles would sink heavy and deep in each and every one of our hearts. God, that you would move in a powerful way in each and every one of our lives. Lord, we ask that you give us a hunger for your Word. And I want to challenge today, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you know your life is out of alignment. You're doing whatever you want with your girlfriend, or you're out there saying, well, I don't need God, or I'm participating in these things in my life. In the end, it's going to, I promise you, it's going to bring pain and trouble because your engine is not made to run on that kind of fluid. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sin, and he rose again from the grave so that you can have a new life. He's coming soon. And I urge you today to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, to turn away from your own pride and your self-will, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and humbly receive the Word of God, which He's given us. If you're here today as a believer, please, please encourage one another. Let's be positive. Let's do what sticks. Five times more positive with the Word of God. Five times more the Word of God than the negative things of our life. Father, bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.